Irma Bombeck has a way of putting things like no one else. She wrote a little bit called When God Created Mothers. When the good Lord was creating mothers, an angel appeared and said, "You're doing a lot of fiddling around on this one." And God said, "Have you read the specs on this order?" She has to be completely washable but not plastic, run on black coffee and leftovers, have a lap that disappears when she stands up, a kiss that can cure anything, and six pairs of hands. The angel shook her head slowly and said, "Six pairs of hands? No way. It's not the hands that are causing me problems," God remarked. "It's the three pairs of eyes they have to have." "That's on the standard model?" asked the angel. God nodded. "One pair that sees through closed doors when she asks what you kids doing in there, when she already knows. Another in the back of her head that sees what she has to know. And of course, the ones here in front that can look at a child when he goofs up and say, 'I understand and I love you,' without so much as uttering a word." "God," said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, "get some rest tomorrow." Winston Churchill, one of my all-time favorite world leaders, somebody wrote a newspaper article one time, and they wanted to check the print with him before it went to print, and one of the things the article did was list all of the teachers in his life. Before it went to the newspaper, Winston Churchill said, "You have omitted to mention the greatest of my teachers, my mother." Today in Proverbs chapter 4, we're going to talk about a couple things. We're going to talk about, first, how crucial it is that generations pass on faith in Jesus Christ from one generation to another. But we're also going to see that in Solomon's culture, the passing on of faith and wisdom was not something limited only to the fathers. If you know that culture, you know that the mothers had a key role to play in that as well. I invite you to dive in with me in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Solomon says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching." And then we're going to see Solomon looking back in his mind, remembering back to his own childhood when his parents passed on God's wisdom to him. Look at verse 3. "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother." He mentions not just dad, but mom too. And if you know anything about Jewish culture at this time, you know that in the older years, the fathers focused on the boys and the mothers focused on the women. But in those early years, especially the first 3 years, the mother played a key part in the education of all those children. She would pass on the nature of God, who he was and what he had done for his people. She would pass on what God requires of us and how to walk it out wisely. So when I read verse 3, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, I believe David was not the only one involved in teaching Solomon. Bathsheba likely had a key role as well. And we have a picture up here. It's not an actual photograph, which probably comes as a surprise to no one. But someone put together a picture of what David, Bathsheba, and young Solomon might have looked like, to keep this in mind. They worked together, I believe. And what were they passing on as Solomon grew? They're passing on God's ways and God's wisdom, the importance of faith in the Lord. Listen, "Let your heart hold fast my words," there in verse 4. "Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, don't forsake wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." Right in the middle of all that, do you catch that phrase, "do not forget"? And if there's a phrase that's often on the lips of mothers and teachers and others that work with children, is it not? Don't forget, right? Don't forget your homework. Don't forget your lunch. Don't forget your cross-country shoes. If your head wasn't screwed on, you'd leave your head here, right? You know all those. Don't forget. But here the message is, don't forget the wisdom of the Lord that we've passed on to you. Don't leave it behind. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. As you read it at first, you're kind of like, duh, right? The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. But what's it saying? If you're going to get wisdom, you have to decide you want it. Have you made that decision to pursue God's wisdom in your life? It's been suggested that this encouragement from David to Solomon was the very reason when Solomon became king. What did he pray for? God, give me wisdom, and God granted it in abundance. But this isn't just Old Testament, this idea that you have to want wisdom if you're going to get it. You know, our Savior Jesus Christ said in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, if anyone wants God's will, then he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. There's got to be the want to if we're going to receive his truth. I think about it like this. Last night I was down at Watson Lake with our middle son, Evan, and he likes to go magnet fishing. So he got his long rope with this strong magnet and threw it out there. And he's pulling it in, he's pulling it in. It's almost to the dock. He says, hold on. I feel something. And he pulls it up, pulls it up. He got a folding chair. We pulled that on the dock. He took it home and cleaned it up. But I think about what's going on there. You want something metal out of the water, you got to put a magnet on the rope. Okay? If you want God's wisdom, you have to put a want to, a willingness to obey his wisdom on the rope of your life. Why? You can fool other teachers. You can't fool God. He knows if we're playing games or not. You really want his wisdom, you got to bring that want to, that willingness to obey it. They go on. Verse 8, prize her highly, prize wisdom highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Now think about all these commands here. Do not forsake her. Love her. Prize her. Embrace her. She will keep you, guard you, exalt you, and honor you. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And some of what they're getting at here is, look, there's a big if. If we embrace God's wisdom, then his wisdom will bless us. I like the way Pascal put it. He said, human knowledge must be understood to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. But I also noticed something. Did you catch all those hers and all those she's? Wisdom is personified, not as a man, but as a woman. I don't know about you, but that does not surprise me. Even in Solomon's culture, yes, men are meant to be the head of the household, but that never meant that women were to be silent, mindless peons. Even in Solomon's day, the women had the authority to manage the household happenings. She often had economic responsibilities, oversaw the family budget, and perhaps most challenging, dealt with all the squabbles within the house. Anybody have squabbles in the house this week? Proverbs 31, a passage we'll get to at a later time in Proverbs, sings the praises of the wise woman. Just a couple samples. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Amen. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. her husband also, and he praises her. So I'm not surprised wisdom is personified as a woman. I am so thankful for the wisdom of my mother growing up and the wisdom of Carolyn in my household right now. And I got a confession to make. I'm sure we're the only house where this happened. But there have been times in our marriage where our differences got under my skin. I'm sure we're the only ones. I know that. I would share an idea, like, hey, I got this great idea. And what I wanted to hear right out of the gate is, that's a wonderful idea. Let's go do it. Just without pause, right? But I noticed something over time. I wouldn't always get that. I would get questions like, well, how much will it cost? How much time will it take? And how many people are we going to need to round up to pull this off if it's a church ministry? And for a while, that would frustrate me to no end. I felt like she's not supporting me. She won't get behind my dream. But you know what I came to find out over the years? God brought her wisdom to my marriage on purpose. Because it's one thing to dream a dream, but dreams take details to carry out. And God said, Scott, you need someone detailed. You need some detailed wisdom. Ah, thank you, Lord. It's not good for the man to be alone. And now I see it, and I appreciated it. I discovered where we're different is often where I need her. So think about my story, kids, and I want to talk to you, whatever age you may be. You may not always understand why mom tells you something, but trust me, if she's walking with the Lord, God has given her wisdom from above. We would do well to honor his wisdom and the wisdom of the women that God has put in our lives. Solomon was looking back there. The rest of the chapter, he's going to come present day. We're going to see Solomon talking directly to his own son, and he's going to warn him again. We've seen this before about two very different paths in life. Okay, the first one is the wise path. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. We won't belabor it because we talked about these paths before, but he's saying, son, take the wise path. But there's another path out there, the wicked path. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Yes, we shine a light to those who walk in the ways of the world, but we must never walk in their ways. Even in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, come out from among them and be separate. Then verse 15, how many of you guys like it short and sweet? Like, just to the point. Here comes machine gun style, him talking to his son in a way that we'll remember about the wicked path. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Right? Why? He goes on to explain what happens to many of the wicked. They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They're robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. They can't even rest till they get out there and do that evil deed. One man said, how sick is it that it takes over that much? Verse 17, they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. How many of you crave a good meal? I'm craving one today. I know what we got ready for Carolyn for dinner, and I can't wait. That's how folks get with wickedness. It becomes something they crave. It becomes their diet. What's he saying? Be careful, because evil can consume you. Plout said it this way, don't take the first step because you may not be master of your destiny hereafter. What do we think? It's just one pill. It's just one night. I could go on. Beware that first step. Even Jesus talked about two paths, right? We saw this in Matthew. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And I think about this choice between the wise path and the wicked path, like Indiana Jones when he was picking which cup to drink out of. You remember that scene? You want to make darn sure you choose wisely which path you take. Verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. What a beautiful picture. That sun comes up, and throughout the morning until noon, it's just getting brighter and brighter. And promise for the believer is whatever trials you walk through in this life, in the end, it will be brighter. We'll live in a place where there is no need for a sun, right? I think of this path of light, and I think about the reality that none of us can walk it in our own power. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Where we fall short, he did not. We embrace him in faith. He lives inside of us. He sends his Holy Spirit to enable us to follow him on that path of light. Verse 19, talk about tragedy. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The deep darkness there is the same word used in Exodus when the plague of darkness came upon Egypt. There's confusion. They can't see where they're going, and they're constantly tripping, and they don't even know why. But they carry on down that path. Solomon's saying to his son, don't enter that path. And I think about on Mother's Day, this passing on of wisdom from David and Bathsheba to Solomon, and now Solomon to his sons. And I want to close by sharing 3 points. First is, there's a great problem when it comes to passing on faith in God and his wisdom. The problem is this: just because one generation believes is no guarantee that the next one will. That's a problem. And there's one point in Scripture that brings this out as strikingly as anywhere I know. It's in Judges 2, starting at verse 7, if you'd like to turn there. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Just because one generation believes is no guarantee that the next one will. And I was reading a book this week by Josh McDowell called Beyond Belief to Convictions: What You Need to Know to Help Youth Stand Strong in the Face of Today's Culture. This was written in 2002, so it's not even new news. But they did a survey of a large group of kids, and of these kids, 70% of them were active in a youth group. 82% said they were Christians. 80% believe God created the universe. 84% believe that God's personally involved in people's lives. 87% believe Jesus was a real person who came to earth. 78% that he was born of a virgin. But in spite of this, that same group, listen, 63% of them believe that all religions pray to the same God. 46% of them believe that Jesus committed sins. 51% of them believe that he died but did not rise from the dead. 58% of them believe that all religious faiths teach equally valid truth. And 72% of the teens in that survey believe that you can tell if something is morally right for you by whether or not it works in your life. And that's what much of this book is about. For many of them, believing has become what postmodernity tells them. Believing means it's true for me because I chose it to be true, but maybe not for you. But what he gets at in here is that is not the kind of belief the apostles died for, right? They had conviction. How's he define conviction? He says a conviction goes beyond having a personal preference about something. Having convictions is being so thoroughly convinced, you hear that word in there, that something is absolutely true that you take a stand for it regardless of the consequences. There's a problem. Just because one generation believes does not believe the next one will. Let me get on to some good news. God has a grand plan for this problem. That plan is that we pass the faith on from generation to generation. Now, this requires two things, right? It requires a generation that's willing to pass it on and a younger generation that's willing to receive it. You see this throughout the Psalms. Let me show you a couple examples. Psalm 48:12 is walk about Zion. Another name for Jerusalem, right? Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Why? That you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. What's he saying? He's saying, look at God's faithfulness to Jerusalem and then tell the next generation about his faithfulness. Do you have some stories of God's faithfulness to you that you're ready to pass on to the next generation? I hope so. How about Psalm 71:17? O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Listen, if you're getting older, maybe relate to the gray hairs there. You're wondering, what's my purpose now? Here's one. Do you have some stories of God's power and God's might in your life that you're ready and armed to share with the generations after you? One more example from Psalms. How about Psalm 102? At the top it says, this was a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. He shares his prayer, and then down in verse 18, he says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. What's he saying? He said, I prayed a prayer and God answered it, and I want to make sure the next generation hears about it. Are you armed up with sometimes you've prayed to the Lord and you've seen him answer and you know it was him? Are you ready to tell those stories to the next generation? They need to hear those stories. You say, how does that play out today? I'm going to share two primary ways. First, it's to play out within his body, the church. You go to Titus 2, in verse 3, you read, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. I was so blessed to hear Thelma saying at the tea recently, each table had a shepherdess, someone who is a little longer in the faith in case questions came up to build into the other women at the table. I was blessed to walk past the Sunday school classroom over here where Frank teaches on my way from dropping off some kids ministry stuff, and I saw him talking to Garrett a generation down, and I could just tell Garrett was absorbing whatever Frank was sharing about the book of Revelation. Paul told Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. It happens in the body, but let's not forget and let's not ever leave it to the church staff, right? It also happens in that primary unit of society, the family. The family. Let's not forget that. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think about this passing on from generation to generation. I love sports, so I think of relay races. Andrew, do you run relay races on your track team? Right on, sorry. You didn't know I was going to call you out this morning, but yeah, he does. And I think about, if it's a relay race, which runner are you in that? What's your order? You know, there's four on the team. Some of us are the second or third runners on our team because our parents have passed us the baton after they had it passed to them. If that's you, and I'm talking to the young people especially, and this is close on my heart because this Friday one of ours graduates high school. Pray for us. We're so excited. We're so excited, but I know we're going to be crying these next few months there when we drop them off at college. But I want to say, if that's you, young people, if you've received that baton from your parents, our biggest hope is that you take it and run with all you've got. More than money, more than fame, more than worldly success, that's what we want, to take the baton of Jesus Christ and run, and then pass it on to the generations after you. Maybe you say, hey, no one ever passed me the baton in my family. My parents didn't know the Lord. I got good news for you too. Every relay has a starting runner, right? That could be you. You can be the pioneer in your family tree by God's grace and start the race and then pass it forward to those behind you. You want some help? This whole book is designed to sit down with that next generation and help them solidify the fact that this is not true simply because I believe it's true. Rather, I believe this because it's objectively true. It does what Daniel does in our youth group so faithfully, helps the next generation understand not just what we believe, but why we believe it, beyond belief to convictions, by Josh McDowell. So God's got a grand plan for the problem. Third and final point, the result of all this, if it's passed on, God's praise will be perpetuated. God's praise will be perpetuated. Psalm 145:3, this is of David. He says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. God's praise will be perpetuated. So with that great goal in mind, is it any wonder that churches and families are under such attack? Is it any wonder that the devil hates churches that seek to follow the Lord and his word? Is it any wonder that the devil hates Christian households? I had someone come to me recently and say, hey, I had some warfare going on in my marriage. Am I alone? I said, no. I just heard from someone else about that same thing, and sometimes we go through it too. The enemy hates the family. He seeks to break it up through division. Whether that's physical separation or just emotional separation, I want to call on us to do whatever it takes in the Lord's power to stay together, not just physically, but to communicate heart to heart with each other, whatever it takes. He uses distraction. He wants to get our families distracted from what really matters. I want to call on us to be a group of people who say, with his help, we'll do whatever it takes in our homes to stay focused on the eternal. Right? How about discouragement? He comes with discouragement that makes us want to give up. He condemns us with all the times we failed, and he never reminds us of God's grace at the cross. Right? We need to encourage one another. Wherever we're passing it on to the next generation, whether it's in our family or the church. And on this Mother's Day, I think about the fact that Satan often attacks women. Maybe there are some women there today. You're discouraged. You carry so much for the Lord, and the enemy never reminds you of the difference you make. He highlights any moment where you failed and fails to remind you of God's grace. I will remind you this morning that there is a Savior who died for every shortcoming. And there's a Savior who sees what you do, the impact you're making. And I want to close with a prayer for all of the women in our lives. If you would, please bow your head. Pray with me. Father, you know her eyes are always looking for needs to be met. Please meet her needs today by granting her eyes of faith, a refreshing vision of Christ and his grace. You know her hands are always giving. Please fill her hands today with your provision, encouragement, and peace. You know her feet are always going. Please grant her rest in you. You know her heart always beats for others. Please fill it today with abounding joy and strength in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.